Now, the verse that I wanted to focus on in Psalm 96 is in verse number 6, where the Bible reads, "Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." And what I want to preach about tonight is the subject of beauty. And I studied all the different times that the word beauty is used in the Bible. And it's actually used 50 times in the Old Testament. It's never used in the New Testament, but it's used 50 times in the Old Testament. And then the word beautiful is used 23 times, mostly in the Old Testament, but a little bit in the New Testament also. And there are a lot of interesting things that I learned as I was studying this, and I want to go over all the different types of beauty that the Bible talks about. I can't go over every single mention for sake of time, but just putting them into categories of the type of beauty that God talks about. Now, first of all, God is a God of beauty, and he has created a lot of beauty in this world. When we look at God's natural creation, we see a lot of beauty. Whether you're in the desert or in the forest or at the oceans, you see a lot of just majesty and beauty. And God's handiwork truly declares his power and glory. And it is a beautiful creation. You go to the zoo and you see all the animals and they're very beautiful. And you go to an aquarium and see all the beautiful underwater creatures that God had created that didn't just evolve by accident. They're all so perfect. You know, they all look so wonderful because they were created and designed by God. It's funny, my wife was watching this little science video. And it was showing these ants and how they build giant underground cities. I mean, just massive cities. And they said it would almost appear to be the work of one mind, you know, and one designer. But in fact, it's just these ants randomly doing it. Well, obviously, we know that it is the work of one mind and one designer. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the creator. Well, in this scripture, we see one of the first types of beauty that God mentions, and that's the beauty of God's house. This is a theme that comes up throughout scripture. But first of all, let me just quote for you from Ecclesiastes as you turn to Exodus 28. Go to the second book of the Bible, Exodus 28. And I'm going to read for you from Ecclesiastes. The Bible reads in Ecclesiastes 3:11, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time," which goes with what I was saying about all the animals and the plants. You know, after God created this whole world, he looked upon that which he had made and he said that it was very good. And he's made all things beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. But we want to talk about, first of all, the beauty of God's house. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Sanctuary means his holy place. Now look at Exodus chapter 28. This is talking about the priest's garments. And it says in verse 2, "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty." Go down to verse 40. It says, "And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make them for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them for glory and for beauty." Now, you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Chronicles 3:5, when it talks about Solomon building the temple, it says, "The greater house he sealed with fir tree, which he overlaid with fine gold and set thereon palm trees and chains. And he garnished the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was the gold of Parvaim." So throughout scripture, there's a theme of God's house being a beautiful place. It said beauty is in his sanctuary. The priest's garment who ministered in the house of the Lord wore beautiful garments that were designed by God for their appearance, for their beauty. The house itself was decked with gold and with precious stones because it was meant to be a beautiful place. It was meant to look good. Now, we know that in the New Testament, we do not worship the Lord in a temple made with hands. We do not have a temple or a building that we go to and call that building God's house. In the Old Testament, it was so. But in the New Testament, the Bible says that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. But when it comes to God's house in the New Testament, it is actually not just our body, but is the local church. Because the Bible says that we ought to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so in the New Testament, the place of strength and beauty, the place of God's dwelling, the sanctuary in the New Testament, is not any building, but rather it is the church of the living God. And the church means assembly or congregation. So when we are congregated together, this is God's house. Now, a lot of people just say, well, we're the church, even when they're by themselves. No, the church is the congregation or the assembly. When you're all by yourself, you're by yourself. You're not a church. You're not an assembly. Okay, you are not a congregation. But when we come together, when we join together, we wouldn't even have to be in a building. We could be outside. We could be in the parking lot. We could be at a park. We could be meeting under a tent. But when we assemble together, we make up the body here, the church, the assembly of God's people. And don't tell me there's just one church. No, there's the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Sardis. I mean, there are all kinds of churches in locations, and this is one of them. You're sitting in one, not because you're sitting in this building. If you were in this building tomorrow, you wouldn't be in church. You'd be in a building, okay? So it's not about the building, but it is about the assembly. It is about the gathering of God's people, the congregation. So God's house, just as in the Old Testament, it was a place of strength and beauty. Now, that was physically signified in the Old Testament by a lot of cedar beams and a lot of gold and precious stones. But in the New Testament, we don't always have a fancy building. Now, I think our building's pretty nice, but it's not necessarily a palace either, but it's pretty nice. But really, where does the strength and beauty come from? Well, I was thinking about another type of beauty that the Bible talks about is when it says how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And you know what makes a church a beautiful church is the fact that we send people out to preach the gospel to the lost. Because the Bible says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. The Bible says, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So you can have a building that's ornate. You can have a building that's all overlaid with gold. And there are a lot of buildings out there today that have maybe beautiful stained glass windows and a lot of gold and silver and precious stones and decorations. But if they don't have any soul winning, it's not a beautiful church. Right. One can say, oh, what a beautiful church. But you're looking at the building. You need to look at the people. Right. And in fact, check their feet. Right. Because the Bible teaches that the beautiful feet are the feet of those that preach the gospel to every creature, that go out in the highways and hedges and preach God's word. That is the beauty of the church. And of course, the church should also be a place of strength. It should be the pillar and ground of the truth. What's a pillar? It supports a great load. It's something that is strong and powerful. We should have that kind of strength. Not only that, go to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. So first of all, we see the beauty of God's house. Now, a lot of people will go to an extreme on this doctrine that I just explained about the beauty of God's house. And some people will say that it's wrong to have a nice building. Now, this is the Puritan philosophy. And a lot of people today, for some reason, exalt the Puritans as some kind of a model that we need to live up to. I'm not trying to live up to the Puritans, okay? The Puritans had a lot of very strange doctrine. They're not Baptist. They don't believe a lot of the biblical doctrines that we believe. And so these are not our role models. Now, they have a cool name, Puritan. I mean, I'm all for purity. Being pure is great. But you know what they had was a lot of extra biblical doctrine and a lot of teachings that are not found in Scripture. Like, for example, the Puritans shunned any musical instruments in church. Now, this is ridiculous because all throughout the Old Testament, the Bible many times mentions using musical instruments to praise God. And in the book of Psalms, there are many Psalms that talk about praising the Lord on an instrument of 10 strings and all the different trumpets and all the different musical instruments that can be named in Psalms being used to praise God. And a lot of people will make this argument. Well, the New Testament never mentions a musical instrument in church. Therefore, we're not going to use it. Well, first of all, I never base what I believe on what the Bible doesn't say. I base what I believe on what the Bible does say, number one. And number two, the Bible does say that we should speak to ourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The Bible says, is any merry among you? Let him sing psalms. And if we're supposed to sing psalms, many of which talk about using musical instruments, are we supposed to sing about using musical instruments? But don't use them. And look, unless there's a scripture that changes something in the Old Testament, it hasn't changed. I mean, if God loved to be praised with beautiful singing and beautiful sound of musical instruments in the Old Testament, he still loves that today. What in the world does Jesus dying on the cross have to do with a musical instrument? Nothing. I mean, the things that were changed in the New Testament were things that had to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, prophecies that were fulfilled, symbolic things that were fulfilled, a priesthood that was fulfilled, and that tabernacle, that Old Testament building where they worshiped, that signified the Old Covenant because it was a place of animal sacrifices, and it was a place of things that were done away in Christ. But musical instruments have nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if God loved to be praised on musical instruments in the Old Testament, obviously that hasn't changed. And so people just add to the Word of God. There are a lot of denominations today that think that it's a sin to play a musical instrument. I mean, where are they getting this? There's no such verse in this whole Bible. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that there are plenty of verses in the Bible for us to obey without just adding new commandments that aren't in there. I mean, does anybody just have a really easy time just obeying every commandment in the Bible? It's just so easy. I'm looking for more. Give me more commandments. I've got these 613 down pat. I need more. No, why don't we worry about what the Bible does say instead of just making things up and making up new rules that aren't even in there? But the Bible talks about in the Old Testament how we should play skillfully with a loud noise and lift up our voices and sing praises to God. And I don't know about you, but I find a lot of music to be very beautiful. And I find a lot of the songs that we sing beautiful. And I think that the music is more beautiful when there's a piano being played. And when there's piano and organ, that makes it even more beautiful. I like it when Brother Trent comes and brings a guitar and plays a guitar with the piano and organ. And one time we did a trumpet, but it was just way too loud. So we need to shove something in the end of that trumpet to make it quieter. But the point is that, when you're singing praises to God, When you're worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness, these are things that bring pleasure to the Lord and that honor and glorify Him. So beauty, God is a God of beauty, and there's a beauty of God's house. There's a beauty in listening to the singing. I think it's very beautiful to listen to the children sing, especially. And that's what I love about our church, is how loud the children sing out the songs. And I find that to be a beautiful thing. But not only is there the beauty of God's house, the Bible talks a lot about the beauty of Zion, or the beauty of Jerusalem, okay? Look down at your Bible there in Psalm 50, verse 2. It says, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined." Now flip over just a few pages of Psalm 48. Just before this, it's also about Jerusalem. The Bible reads in verse 2, "Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." Go to Isaiah 52. And while you're turning to Isaiah 52, I'll read for you from Lamentations 2:15. The Bible reads, "All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth?" So this is after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonian army. And they're saying, wow, this city looks awful. It used to be considered the perfection of beauty. It used to be the joy of the whole earth. It says in Isaiah 52:1, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." And then you don't have to turn there, but in Song of Solomon 6:4, the husband is saying unto his wife, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners." So he's complimenting his wife by saying that she is as beautiful as Jerusalem. You say, what in the world does that matter to me today that Jerusalem is such a beautiful place, or that Zion is such a beautiful place? Are we saying we should all go there? I don't know if it's as beautiful today as it was back then. I don't know. I've never been there. Honestly, I don't really have any desire to go there. But the reason that this is interesting is that we know that someday we will dwell in the new Jerusalem. The Bible says that our capital city as New Testament believers is not Jerusalem that now is, which is in bondage with her children, which represents Hagar, which represents the old covenant, which represents the unbelievers, because Jerusalem is in unbelief. Jerusalem is in bondage, the Bible says, with her children. They have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm sure that there are individuals in Jerusalem that have, but the vast majority of people in Jerusalem do not believe on the Lord and are not saved, of course. They follow the false religion of Judaism. But the Bible teaches that the new Jerusalem, which descends down from heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, is our capital city. That's the city that we're looking for. And the Bible says that God has prepared for us a city. You know, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And the Bible tells in Revelation about the new Jerusalem that's going to come down from heaven and how it's going to be adorned with gold and precious stones and so forth. And the Bible talks about a Mount Zion that's located in heaven before the throne of God. And so you have to imagine that if Jerusalem was such a beautiful place and if Mount Zion was so beautiful, how much more beautiful the new Jerusalem is going to be. Our heavenly home is going to be a very beautiful place according to the Bible. But not only that, there's the beauty of the Lord. Are you in Isaiah 52? Flip over to Isaiah 53 while you're there just because you're close by. Now, Isaiah 53 is a prophetic scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. This is the story that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in the chariot and Philip came and explained it to him and preached unto him Jesus Christ. Now, there's an interesting verse here. Because the Bible talks a lot about the beauty of the Lord. It talks about how the Lord has beauty. But in this verse, in Isaiah 53:2, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant," talking about Jesus, "and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness." Now, comeliness is another word for beauty. It has to do with how you look. It says, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So it's interesting here that this verse talks about Jesus as having no beauty. But elsewhere it talks a lot about the beauty of the Lord. But I think what the Bible's teaching here is that physically speaking, Jesus was not an extraordinarily good-looking man. You know, he wasn't the type of guy where you looked at Jesus and you were just blown away by his good looks. Just, wow. And you say, well, who would ever use beautiful about a man anyway? But believe it or not, there is one man in the Bible who, actually a couple, but they're related. But one guy in the Bible that the word beauty is used to describe him. Does anybody know? Absalom. And David himself. Yeah, David. And of course, Absalom is David's son. So I guess the good looks ran in the family. But it says in 1 Samuel 16:12, "And he sent and brought him in," and this is talking about David, "Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look at too." And these are all just different ways of saying that he's a good-looking guy. And of course, his son Absalom was also a good-looking guy. So the Bible does give an example of a couple of guys. Now, you know, it has a lot more examples of beautiful women, of course. But a couple of times it mentions the fact that a man is a good-looking guy. But, you know, Jesus wasn't brought up as being a good-looking guy. I mean, the Bible says when you look at him, there's no beauty that you would desire him. Okay, and so Jesus Christ was one who, I believe, looked ordinary on the outside. His physical appearance was that of an ordinary man, not standing out as being just so... He wasn't an Absalom. By the way, he didn't have Absalom's hairstyle either. Okay, but you know, Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, I don't think he just stood out and blew everybody away. And you think about it, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas had to kiss him to basically show which one he was. If he looked way different, or as the Christ-rejecting Josephus, the Jewish historian, claimed, I think, that Jesus was 6.5 feet tall or head and shoulders above all the disciples, or, you know, really tall guy. Well, then they could have just said, hey, you know, get the one that's head and shoulders taller than everybody else. But he didn't. You know, he looked like, or get the one with the long hair, right? But anyway, he looks like everybody else. He looked like an ordinary man. He did not have astounding physical beauty. But see, the beauty of the Lord is not his physical beauty anyway. You know, the Bible talks about the beauty of the Lord, and usually it talks about the beauty of his holiness. Now, while I'm on that subject, and flip over, if you would, to back to Psalms, because I'm going to show you a bunch of scriptures in Psalms. Hey, go to Job 40. Job is right next to Psalms. Go to Job 40. But just quickly on the subject of the long hair on Jesus. Because we've all seen it a million times, right? Pictures of Jesus with long hair. Have you ever just wondered, where did that come from? Have you wondered that? Where in the world? And a lot of times, you know, when they have these Jesus movies, Like, I remember when I was a kid, there was a Jesus movie that was known as the Smiling Jesus movie, because he's smiling nonstop. He's calling people serpents and vipers just with a big smile on his face, just never stops smiling. And, you know, there are a lot of silly movies that Hollywood's put out. They never get it right. They always mess everything up. And they're coming out with some Noah's Ark movie where God's flooding the earth just to save the environment or something. You know, just it's all just warped and twisted. Somebody sent me a message about this Noah movie that actually, you know, God wants all the humans dead because they're messing up the environment too much or something. You know, he doesn't want any humans to survive. I mean, what kind of a lying deception is that? But, you know, whenever Hollywood makes a Bible movie, you know, of course, they got the long hairdo. And usually Peter's got, like, the curly, gnarly hairdo. And then everybody else might have short hair. But Jesus and Peter have got the long hair going on. But have you ever just wondered, you know, where does that come from? Because the Bible says that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. So if the Bible teaches that if a woman has long hair, it's a glory for her, and that it's a shame for a man to have long hair, and the Bible teaches that a man who has long hair is dishonoring unto his head, you know, of course, the head of Christ is God, so he'd be dishonoring God, just as a wife dishonors her husband when she has short hair, the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 11, just as a man dishonors Christ when he prays or prophesies, having his head covered with long hair, is what is taught in 1 Corinthians 11. So if you ever just wonder, where does this come from? Well, I think part of where it comes from, because I've asked people before, you know, show me from Scripture why Jesus had long hair. And you know what a lot of people will say? They'll say, well, he was a Nazarite. Have you heard that one?
Yeah.
Well, he's a Nazarite. And, you know, part of being a Nazarite is that you had long hair. But you know what another part of being a Nazarite was? That you couldn't touch any grapes or drink any wine. Now, did Jesus drink wine?
Yeah, all the time.
Did he touch grapes? Absolutely. So could he have been a Nazarite? And the confusion comes from the fact that he was raised, even though he wasn't born there. He was born where? Where was he born? Come on, it was just Christmas. If you don't know now, you're never going to know. Oh, little town of... All right. So he was born in Bethlehem, but then if you remember, Herod wanted to kill the baby Jesus. So he sent and slew all the children in Bethlehem from 2 years old and under, just to make sure he was going to wipe them out. But an angel came and warned Joseph in the middle of the night. He got up in the middle of the night. Can you imagine just moving in the middle of the night? I mean, you just grab what you can, right? But in the middle of the night, the angel came to him and told him, you need to flee because Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. He got up in the middle of the night, fled by night with Mary and Jesus down to Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod. And after Herod was dead, he came back into Judea, but he was afraid though, because he knew that Herod's son was wicked also. So instead, he turned aside to the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. And then it says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Right. Now, a Nazarene, somebody who's from Nazareth, okay, he was called a Nazarene. That's not a Nazarite. Now, I know those two words are similar, but there are a lot of words that are similar that mean completely different things.
Yep.
Okay, so you can't just say, oh, those look kind of the same. No, because the fact that Jesus drank wine proves that he's not a Nazarite. That is something that was strictly prohibited. Also, a Nazarite can't touch a dead body.
Yeah.
And Jesus touched a lot of dead bodies. Of course, they came to life when he touched them, but he did touch dead bodies. He did approach unto dead bodies. And so Jesus Christ was not a Nazarite, and Jesus Christ did not have long hair. There's no evidence of that, except for paintings that were painted, you know, 1,500 years after Jesus.
Yep.
Say, what about the Shroud of Turin? Okay, the Catholic Church is down the street. You came into the wrong building. Okay, but anyway, are you in Job 40?
Yeah.
So we're talking about, you know, we don't want to mistake the fact that the Lord is definitely beautiful. The Bible says that, you know, there's the beauty of the Lord. But that Jesus' physical appearance, though, was not one of beauty. That wasn't what stood out about him whatsoever. Not saying that he was an ugly man, but he was, I believe that he looked like an average man. I don't think that he looked exceptional as a man. But the Bible reads in Job 40, verse 9, and this is God talking to Job. And he's challenging Job a little bit. And it says in Job 40, verse 9, hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. So he's telling him how to be like God. You know, this is how you be like God. You thunder with a voice like him. Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. So again, showing the beauty of the Lord. But this is a great verse, or a great passage of Scripture, just to show how stupid it is for people who think that they can get to heaven on their own righteousness. If you want to get to heaven on your own righteousness, you know, if you're just the type of person who likes to do things yourself, and you don't like to accept the free gift of salvation purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you don't want to humble yourself and just admit that you're a sinner and admit that you're on your way to hell and just ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save you by his mercy, this is your path into heaven right here. This is your salvation plan. Starting in verse 9 down through verse 14, this is how you're going to get to heaven. Okay? It doesn't look good for you. So, you know, you need to just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But flip over to Psalms. You're right there in Job. Look what Psalm says in chapter 27, verse 4. Psalm 27, 4. It says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." Go to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. While you're turning there, I'll read for you from Isaiah 33, talking about Jesus Christ. It says, "Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off." It's a scripture talking about future events, Bible prophecy. But it says in Psalm 90, verse 17, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it." So far we've seen the beauty of God's house. We've seen the beauties of heaven or the New Jerusalem. We've seen the beauties of the Lord and the beauty of soul winning and all these different mentions of beauty. Now, another mention of beauty in the Bible is just the beauty of women. Now, this is obvious. This is probably the first thing that comes to mind when you say beauty. You think of women, right? And rightly so, because there are a lot of mentions in the Bible that talk about women being beautiful. I'll just read you a few of them. It says, for example, and if you would turn to Song of Solomon, chapter number 6. But while you're turning there, the Bible says of Rachel in Genesis 29:17 that she was very beautiful. It says, "Rachel was beautiful and well-favored." Deuteronomy 21:11 says that if thou seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou wouldest have her to thy wife. In 1 Samuel 25:3, it talks about how Nabal was married to Abigail, and that Abigail was a very beautiful woman. The Bible talks about how David, when he lusted after Bathsheba, he saw that she was a very beautiful woman. Esther, according to the Bible, was very beautiful. And there are a lot of synonyms of beautiful that the Bible uses, like comely or fair, when it just talks about women being beautiful or not throughout the Bible. Now, in Song of Solomon chapter 6, this is the husband speaking unto his wife. He says, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners." Then just right over the page in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman." Now, again, the Bible talks a lot about women being beautiful, and this is an example of a husband telling his wife she's beautiful. And I think this is a great thing to do as a husband, is to tell your wife that she's beautiful. Now, I had a guy one time tell me that, he said, "Well, I don't tell my wife that she's beautiful." He said, "My wife's very beautiful, but I don't tell her that," because he said, you know, "I don't want her to think that, you know, that that's why I love her or something, you know, just because she's beautiful. So I rarely tell her that she's beautiful, you know, because I want her to know that I love her for the right reason." Well, that's really cute of you, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Because the Bible in Song of Solomon is showing us an example of telling your wife that she's beautiful. And we should express love to our wife and tell her that she's beautiful and express those feelings. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with being beautiful. God is beautiful. God's house is beautiful. God's creation is beautiful. Heaven is beautiful. So there's nothing wrong with telling your wife that she's beautiful or saying that that's not an important attribute, because it actually is an attribute that has its merits according to the Bible. Now, obviously, we need to balance that out with what else the Bible teaches us about beauty in women. Now, flip over to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 is the chapter on the virtuous woman. Now, I don't know about you, I'm glad that I married a beautiful woman, okay? Now, we need to be obviously careful, and I'm going to get to that in a moment, but the Bible does obviously teach that there are other things that are more important than physical beauty. Okay, like for example, it says in Proverbs 31, after it just finished describing what the ideal wife is like, right? The virtuous woman, and explains all the attributes of a great wife. And most of them have to do with the fact that she's righteous, she's godly, and she does a lot of work. She's hardworking, not lazy, not idle, not this tattling busybody who sits around, you know, not doing anything productive. But rather, she takes good care of her children and her husband and her household, and is a hard worker and is wise and godly and righteous and kind and loving. Okay? Those are more important, because it says in Proverbs 31:30, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. So here God is using this mother's advice to her son, where she's basically explaining to him not to just be sucked in by a woman's beauty, but rather to look for these godly attributes and these hardworking attributes. But that being said, you know, you should still find your wife to be beautiful. And, you know, if I were to meet a woman that I did not find beautiful whatsoever, that I was not attracted to whatsoever, and I were a single guy, you know, I would not marry that woman. Because obviously that, you know, that's a part of marriage. Okay, that's an aspect of marriage. Now, that doesn't mean, but see, I see a lot of guys today making the opposite mistake, where they're just, it's like they look for the beauty first, right? They look for just the most gorgeous, beautiful woman that they can find first. And they're like, okay, let's see if she's godly now. You know, that's like second. No, wrong. Because first of all, we need to get off of the world's program of what beauty is and what beauty looks like. Okay. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's just dwell on this for a moment, and then I'll get to my last couple of points. We need to understand what beauty is from a biblical standpoint, not from the world standpoint, because the world has a pretty goofed up idea of what beautiful looks like. And I see a lot of young men today getting sucked into this, and then they end up looking in the wrong places for the right person to marry, and they look at a lot of the wrong people. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, in like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now, the Bible teaches here that good works can be a great adornment on a woman, and that a woman should be in modest apparel, not fancy, expensive clothing. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3. You see, there's a concept in the Bible that's mentioned about five different times or so that's called the beauty of holiness. Okay, the Bible says, for example, while you're turning to 1 Peter 3, in 1 Chronicles 16:29, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 20:21, that they should praise the beauty of holiness. Psalm 29:2 says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 96:9, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Psalm 110:3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. So beauty is in the eye of the beholder. What one person finds beautiful, another may not. Okay? So the world is going to look at some scantily clad woman who's caked in makeup, who has her face painted up like Jezebel, who's dressed promiscuously, who's dressed like a hooker in fancy, expensive clothing, and they're going to look at that and say that she's just beautiful. But you know, honestly, I don't find that beautiful. Because beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And there's nothing beautiful about sin. There's nothing beautiful about just overly extravagant clothing. That, to me, there's nothing beautiful about a look that looks promiscuous and sleazy. Because what I'm looking for is the beauty of holiness in my wife. I don't want my wife to go around dressed in a way that's provocative and sleazy. You know what? I find my wife to be beautiful dressed in modest apparel. You know, and honestly, women are more beautiful to a godly man when they're dressed modestly. And when they're looking like a godly, righteous person, not looking like the sleaze of the world. Okay. 1 Peter 3, verse 1 says this, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands." So the Bible talks about being adorned in 1 Timothy chapter 2 with good works, being adorned with holiness. In verse 4 here that we just looked at, it says being adorned with a meek and quiet spirit, godly, righteous attributes. You see, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter number 11, verse 22, it says, "As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion." Did you hear that? "As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion." What is that saying? A beautiful woman that is immodest, that does not have discretion, that is promiscuous, is about as beautiful as taking a filthy sow and putting a little jewel in its nose, saying, "Isn't that beautiful?" Now, that's a pretty strong language that God's using here. But you know what? I think of this verse a lot. In fact, you should memorize this verse, because this is a verse that comes to mind a lot. You know, you see and look, there is a beauty of the whorish woman. I want to show you that. Go to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter number 6, verse 24. So we're going to get into the negative part of the sermon now. We've seen a lot of the positives. We've seen the beauty of God's house. We've seen the beauty of Zion. We've seen the beauty of soul winning. We've seen the beauty of the Lord. We've seen the beauty of holiness. Now let's go to the negative side. How about the beauty of the whorish woman? Because the Bible talks about the fact that a whorish woman often has beauty. Look at Proverbs 6:24. It says, "To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life." So the Bible's warning us about the strange woman, the whorish woman, the adulteress that will hunt for the precious life, that will set out to destroy young men and try to lure them into her trap. Evil women. And it talks in other places about, you know, her mouth is smoother than oil, how beautiful her eyes are, how beautiful it is. But it says, "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart." Don't let her fool you. Don't let her trick you. You know, the Bible says, "Wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." But also the wise man is not deceived by the whorish woman either. And we see all kinds of examples in Proverbs of both. Warnings about alcohol and warnings about the strange woman. You know, warnings about the whorish woman. Now, the Bible talks a lot about women being physically beautiful. And I don't think that we should deny that or say that that doesn't matter at all. Okay, because that is something that is a reality of the world in which we live. But the Bible talks a lot about the fact that what's more important is character. What's more important is the meek and quiet spirit and godly attributes of a woman. You see, I did not marry my wife because of her looks. Now, I find my wife to be extremely beautiful, And, you know, I love the fact that she's beautiful, but I didn't just say, oh, here's a beautiful woman, let's marry her. No, I married her because of who she is on the inside. Okay. I married her because I loved her as a person. Now, a lot of people today, a lot of young men I see, they go after the world's view of what beautiful looks like, which is, you know, this celebrity type image that's put out there. You know what I'm talking about. Kind of just a worldly celebrity type of an image. And that's the only kind of women that they're interested in. And then they'll pass by all kinds of women who are godly, single women. They'll pass by them just because they don't look the way that the world says that a beautiful woman is supposed to look. Now, again, I said earlier that, you know, young men, I don't believe that you should marry a woman that you don't find to be beautiful at all. Because, you know, that just sounds like a bad marriage waiting to happen. You have to like, newsflash, you have to like the person that you marry. You know, if you're a woman, you know, you marry a guy that you like, because you're going to spend the rest of your life with him. And if you're a man, you need to marry a woman that you like, because you're going to spend the rest of your life with her. And, you know, if you find this woman hard to look at, you know, you should not marry her, okay? But that being said, we need to get a better view of what beauty is biblically. And not just say, well, I'm going to marry a beautiful woman, meaning that she's going to be this, you know, prom queen looking, caked in makeup, you know, scantily clad, Hollywood style woman. You know, you have to understand that God created people to look differently. God didn't create everybody to look exactly the same. And women don't all look the same. And there are some women that are very slender. There are some women that are more full-figured. There are women that are blonde, that are brown-haired. There are women that are short, tall. And you know what you have to understand is that women have their own beauty that's unique to them the way that God created them. And so the world's going to tell you that, you know, less than 10% of women are beautiful. You know, because they look exactly like the stars that they promote. Whereas, you know, if God created somebody, the Bible says he's made all things beautiful in his time.
Yeah, amen.
And so, you know, the only time I've ever looked at a woman and just thought, that woman's hideous. The only time I've ever looked at a woman and said, she is ugly. She's hideous. It was always a woman who had modified her appearance from what God had made. Are you listening? And when I say that, I say, you know, like, for example, when you're in Palm Springs, California, there are a lot of women whose faces look like this. Right? You know, their face looks like this. And, you know, sometimes I look at that and I'm just like, I'm sorry, that's ugly. You know. But, you know, I've seen a lot of other elderly grandmas that did not look ugly. Because they just let themselves age the normal way, you know, without doing this to themselves. Okay. Or, you know, other times I've looked at women just, you know, just caked in makeup. And, you know, you're like, well, get off that. I don't like it. I'm not impressed by it. You know, and if you wear makeup, that's up to you. I'm not trying to tell you it's a sin. You know, the Bible talked about Jezebel and everything, painting her face. I mean, it's up to you. I'm not saying it's a sin, because I'm not going to add to the Bible, because the Bible does not say it is a sin to wear makeup. So I don't want to add to the Bible. But I'll tell you, I don't let my wife wear makeup. She put it on one time when we were first married, and I said, you're never wearing makeup again. You know, but that's my preference. That's not my conviction. That's my preference. And I don't allow my wife or any of my daughters will ever wear makeup. I just like natural beauty. You know what God, that which God has made, that which God has created, that which is real. Okay. Other women have modified their appearances in other ways. Today, there are a lot of strange modifications that go on. You know, a lot of just pieces of metal in places that they don't belong. You know what I mean? Like, some women I've seen look like their face, you know, fell into a fishing tackle box. You know, just all kinds of pieces of metal and all kinds of strange, body modifications and, you know, just a lot of weird things. But honestly, other than that, you know, you just have to broaden your mind a little bit and realize, you know what, everybody doesn't have to look like Ken and Barbie. You know, and I'm not a David for looks or an Absalom. But I thank God for that. You know, I'm glad I'm not a pretty boy. But honestly, men and women have their own appearance that's unique to them. You know, my wife likes the way that I look. I like the way that she looks. And hopefully, you know, you like the way your husband looks and he likes the way you look. That's all great. That's all fine and dandy. And the whole book of Song of Solomon, they're both praising each other's appearance. That's great. That is important to make sure that you do like the person that you're married to and you like the way that they look. But honestly, that is not the most important thing, and that should be pretty low on the list when you're looking for a spouse. Shouldn't just be like you just go for looks and just marry for looks. You know, you should go for the godly, the righteous, the good. And obviously, when you see those good attributes, that can make you like the way, you know, if you like the person, you like the way they look more. In fact, some people you might first meet them and think that they aren't very good looking, but then as you get to know them, you'll begin to like the way that they look more because you like the person, right? And conversely, very often you'll meet someone who looks very good looking. But the more you get to know them, the uglier that they get to you. And these Hollywood stars all look ugly to me because I know how ugly their soul is. You know, I know how they're like the Pharisees. They're like those outwardly beautiful tombs, the whited sepulchers. Inside, they're full of dead men's bones, corruption, filth. And you know, when I look at these ungodly women today in the world, I picture that sow in the mud pile with that jewel in her snout. And that's what the Bible teaches. But go to Ezekiel 16. I got to hurry. Ezekiel chapter 16. The beauty of the whorish woman. I just want to go to a few quick places here to show you the beauty of the whorish woman. And I want to show you the beauty of Lucifer. The beauty of Lucifer. Look at Ezekiel 16. Here's another chapter that mentions beauty. So on the positive side, we saw the beauty of God's house, the beauty of heaven, the beauty of soul winning, the beauty of the Lord, the beauty of women. And then on the negative side, we saw the beauty of the whorish woman. Don't be sucked in by, don't be deceived by, it's a fraud. And to those who are godly, it actually begins to look ugly after a while when you realize what it represents and what it stands for, uncleanness. Look at Ezekiel 16:10. It says, I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen, and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour, and honey, and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through thy comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedst the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredst out thy fornications on everyone that passed by, his it was. Now here's a story about a very beautiful woman. But the Bible says that she was prideful and trusted in her own beauty, and because of that, she became a whorish woman that gave her fornications just to every guy who passed by. It says in verse 16, and thy garments thou didst take and deckedst thy high places with divers colors, and playedst the harlot thereupon. The like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them, and tookest thy broidered garments, and coveredst them. And thou hast set mine oil and mine increase before them. And on, skip down, it says in verse 20, moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children, and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them? And in all thine abominations and thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare, and wast polluted in thy blood? And it came to pass after all thy wickedness, woe unto thee, saith the Lord God, that thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place, and hast made thee an high place in every street. Thou hast built thy high place at every head of the way, and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred. He's saying, your beauty now is hated. You look disgusting now. Your beauty has been abhorred, and thou hast opened thy feet to everyone that passed by and multiplied thy whoredoms. Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians. I mean, this passage doesn't paint a very pretty picture. And you know, this passage is about the whorish woman, but it's also a warning unto those that are beautiful that they don't let it go to their head. Now, honestly, different people, some people are more beautiful than others. Even the Bible teaches. You know, it talks about how Rachel was much more beautiful than her sister Leah, right? That's one of the first mentions of beauty in the Bible, is that comparison between Rachel and Leah. But when you think about it, let's say you're one who is not as beautiful. Let's say you're just not a really naturally good-looking person, whether you're a man or a woman. You know, that's not something to be upset about. We should all just be happy with who God made us and the way that God made us. And women often have an issue with this. You know, they don't feel that they're beautiful enough, or they have issues about the way that they look. You know, sometimes even men could have issues about the way that they look. But honestly, I thank God for the way that I was created and the way that I look, because honestly, God knows what He's doing when He created us. Like, for example, when I was a kid, I was always the shortest kid. Now, at this time, I'm the average white guy height. In fact, I'm probably a little tall. I'm 5'11", so I'm probably just slightly above average in height. But believe it or not, when I was a little kid, I was dramatically shorter than every other kid in the class. And you know what I was called? Shrimp. I was made fun of and called shrimp because I was the shortest kid. I can remember there's a class photo of me in fourth grade when I was 9 years old, and I'm just in the front of the picture, just the shortest kid. I don't know why I was so short. I mean, I feel like my parents were feeding me and everything. I didn't drink coffee, but, you know, I was just really short. And then once I became a teenager, I became, you know, normal height. But I remember getting made fun of and razzed, and I always wished I were taller. And I always wished I would just be taller. Why am I so short? I wish I would be taller. But honestly, I understand, though, that everything happens for a reason. And if you think about it, if God created you just to be everything that you wanted to be. Let's say you were, you know, tall and good looking and you know, or if you're a woman, you know, you just had that perfect look and that just stunning beauty. You know what? It could make you into a bad person. Because think about it. What if I'd gone through all my school years and everybody just loved me and I was the best looking and the strongest and the most talented and I had the best charisma and the best personality and I was the most popular kid? You know what? That'll turn you into a monster, turn you into a wicked person, because it's suffering and struggle and sorrow that makes us into a better person. And so God, in His wisdom, create some more beautiful than others. And some of the most beautiful become the most whorish. I mean, look what the Bible says here. Here's a woman who God had given great beauty, because every woman who is beautiful, it's because God made them beautiful. And every man who is a good-looking man was made that way by God. It's nothing to glory of themselves. It's just they were created that way. And most people who are given that natural beauty or natural good looks, it goes to their head, they trust in their own looks, and then they go out and play the whore. You know, how many beautiful women who God blessed with beauty, but you know what? It's not so beautiful when they've been with guy after guy after guy after guy, and they become a filthy whore. And that's biblical, that's what the Bible calls it, filthy, and the Bible calls it being a whore. You can call it what you want. You can try to come up with a nicer way of saying it. I'm gonna stick with the Bible's way of saying it. That's what the Bible says in Ezekiel 16. Use the word whore about 20 times. Use the word filth. Use the word harlot, fornication. You know what? There's nothing beautiful about it. It's disgusting. It's wicked. It's ungodly. It's sin. And you know what? If you are a beautiful young woman or a good-looking young man, don't fall into the trap of just getting prideful and arrogant and thinking, you know, it can lead you into a lot of sin. And so if you have less than perfect good looks, if you're one of us that has less than perfect good looks, thank God, because that probably made you a better person, because, you know, you didn't get so puffed up and arrogant to think that you're just so much better than everyone else because of the way that you look. That's something that can be an issue. And let's go to the last place, Ezekiel 28. And Ezekiel 28 is really along the same lines as Ezekiel 16. It talks about being puffed up because of beauty. Look at verse 12 of Ezekiel 28. Verse 12, it says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, and this is talking about Satan, if you study the context, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So Lucifer or Satan was, when he was originally created, was perfect in beauty. It says in verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in all thy in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. So what was the downfall of Satan? Pride. And this is similar. In Isaiah 14, we have a similar passage where it talks about the fact that he was prideful and said in his heart, I will ascend up into the sides of the earth. I will be like the Most High. He wanted to be like God. But in Ezekiel 28, we find out the source of his great pride and arrogancy and haughtiness was his beauty. It flat out tells us in verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. And so let me just close with this thought. God has created a lot of beautiful things in this world. He's a God of beauty. The Lord has his own beauty. Holiness is a beautiful thing. God's house is beautiful. Singing praises to God is a beautiful thing. God's creation is beautiful. The natural world is beautiful. And God has created all people beautiful in their own way. Everyone has their own type of beauty, and beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But some people have been made more beautiful than others. No question about that. But wherever God has created us upon that spectrum, whether you are man or woman, you should just thank God for who you are and be satisfied with the way that you look and be satisfied with whatever beauty. And if you're a woman, to go out and spend money on a lot of expensive clothes to make yourself look better is not something that the Bible teaches. The Bible, in fact, says that you should not be clothed with costly apparel. Amen. Does it say that? Amen. I mean, it says no gold, no pearls, no costly apparel. Going out and just buying a bunch of fancy clothes and fancy jewelry and getting all decked out, the Bible says no. Okay? The Bible, I don't think that God approves of going out and getting plastic surgery. Women go out and do all kinds of crazy things and spend all kinds of money to change their body and change the way that they look. Do this kind of stuff. They go out and they try to change the way that they look. But honestly, we should just be happy with the way that we look. We should just, and we should just understand, God has made us who we are for a reason. I knew another guy, he was like about this short. He was like 5'2" or something. 5'5". He was pretty short, somewhere thereabouts. And he said, my whole life I hated being short until I met my wife. She was like 5'1". So I was like, it was perfect. They were like right there. And he even said, maybe if I were taller, we might not have hit it off. We might not have ended up together. And he loved his wife, and he was just happy that God made him. Look, God made you the way that you are for a reason. Sometimes beauty can be a curse. And you know what? People who are beautiful, if you are a good-looking guy, not that there are any in this room tonight, but, in case someone's listening over the internet. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, if you are a good-looking guy, or if you are a beautiful woman listening to me right now, don't let that go to your head. Be careful to stay humble. And be careful not to go around just flaunting how beautiful you are. Rather, be humble. Be modest. And do not be lifted up in your heart and going around showing everybody how beautiful you are and thinking that you're so great and you're so cool. You need to stay humble and modest, or you could go down a very bad path. And your beauty could become a curse to you, and your beauty could become abhorred. But if you're beautiful and you adorn that beauty with good works and with godliness and with modesty and humility, then you will have the best of all worlds. But you notice, among those that God uses, you know, there aren't many noble, there aren't many wise, there aren't many, because God has chosen the foolish things of this world, because honestly, a lot of times people that are the best looking, the most talented, the smartest people that have been given the most gifts and talent often don't use that for God's glory because they just let it go to their head. And then God has to use people like us who maybe don't have the gifts and the talents and the looks and the charisma and the skills, but you know what? We're willing to serve God and willing to be a humble servant. Think about these things, and let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for all the beauty in the world. I know I really enjoy getting outside, especially this time of year when it's so beautiful out, and you can go outside and look at all the mountains and the trees and go up to places that are a little less deserted than where we live and see some of the scenery. And you know, I thank you for all the beauty in this world. I thank you for the beauty in your word. Just as I read your word, it's so poetic and beautiful, and I enjoy reading it. And I thank you for all the beauty that you've created, Lord. Help us to praise you and to magnify you for all of your beauty and to praise you in the beauty of holiness. And also, Lord, help us to understand that, you know, you've made people beautiful, and that we should not allow that to lead us into sin, whether it's lusting after the beauty of the whorish woman or whether it's the beauty of those who causes them to be puffed up and proud. Help us to stay humble and modest and content. And in Jesus' name we pray.